Indecision. At a moment when a choice has to be made, doubt causes hesitation. Sometimes it's rooted in ignorance. Sometimes it's rooted in insecurity. Either way, indecision paralyzes at the most inopportune time. On a playing field, a moment of indecision can mean the loss of a game. In the business field, indecisiveness can spell the loss of money. But on a battlefield, indecision can cost lives. Now, in a war, the two most sought after and the most vulnerable targets are the heart and the head. If a soldier is wounded in either of those places, he'll likely die. And for this reason, a helmet has always been one of the most important pieces of a soldier's equipment. Now, for the Christian soldier, we're faced with an enemy who loves to work in the area of the mind. He loves to play head games with us. And he tries to work in those areas of insecurity and indecision to get us to hesitate, to get us to not do what we know is right, and that he can gain the advantage. And so how can we, as a member of God's army, fend off these mind games of the enemy? I think we need to realize that the target of Satan's strategy is to work in our thinking, and we can take some precautions against him. The devil seeks to work on the mind in this plan of indecision. He suggests doubts about our commander and his orders. Sometimes he'll breed confusion within the ranks so that we're going different directions at the same time. He'll use peer pressure, try to intimidate us into doing what we know isn't right, but everybody else is doing it. It'd just be easier to go with the flow. In all these different ways, we see Satan working on our minds. And we need to protect our minds. And I believe that's why Paul says in Ephesians 6:17, take up the helmet of salvation. Now, back in Paul's day, a Roman soldier wore a helmet that was made of bronze. It was fitted over an iron skull cap and was lined with leather or cloth. And it was meant to protect the brain, the head. This last week I was reminded of how important it is to protect your head. We were on a fire call. It was an outside fire. We had it under control. And I didn't have the chin strap of my fire helmet tight enough. It was just going all over the place. And I finally just, in frustration, took it off and set it on the ground. And one of our captains came by and said, Marsh, put your helmet on. He said, I would hate for have to call for an ambulance if something, you know, came out of the fire and hit you in the head. And it's true. We need that. We need to protect our head. And there are times when we might be tempted, you know, oh, it's so hot, it's uncomfortable, I need to take this off. And that's when we're vulnerable. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. You know, Paul is not the first to use this imagery of the helmet of salvation. In Isaiah 59:17, he writes, and he's writing here about the Lord, he puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. So this is actually an Old Testament idea Paul was very familiar with, and he incorporates it here in Ephesians chapter 6. And this idea of the helmet of salvation, salvation is our helmet. Salvation is what protects our mind. It's the very salvation that Christ has given us. And interestingly, in the Hebrew language, salvation and victory come from the same root word. And that word is also the same root from which we get the name Yeshua, which in the New Testament is Jesus. So when we sing victory in Jesus, those words have common roots. And it also shares that root with the idea of salvation. So it is salvation, it is our victory that guards our minds against the attacks of the devil. What I'd like to do is to look in Joshua chapter 11 and a little bit into chapter 12 at how the helmet of salvation can be used very specifically to ward off the attacks of our enemy. As the 11th chapter of Joshua opens, the Israelite army is faced again with a concerted effort by several kings. We read in verses 1 through 5, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Ashkaph, to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in Naphtoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. This is a huge army coming up against the people of God. All of these nation states are coming together. They're pooling their forces. It's described here as a huge army. Impossible to number. That's that phrase, like sands on the seashore. There are just so many of them, you can't count them. Not only that, this coalition had the latest in battle equipment, horses and chariots. This is something that the Israelites did not have. All they had were foot soldiers. But this enemy force that came against them had horses and chariots, which of course enabled them to go at a greater speed and made it very difficult to attack and to fight against them. So it seems like a terrible mismatch on the surface. Now Joshua was outnumbered by his enemies, if you just look at it from the purely physical realm. Yet the Lord gives him encouragement to fend off any feelings against intimidation. And this is how Satan worked here. He tried to intimidate Joshua and the army by outnumbering him. Coming up against him with this huge army, he tried to intimidate the people of God. But notice what verse 6 says. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them." Fear not, Joshua. It rings from the first chapter. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear. These men cannot stand against you. Now, something I've noticed about Scripture, God never wastes words. Now, I can remember this from college, and maybe some of you can too, where you had to write a paper, right? And they said it had to be 5 to 7 pages long. And you work and you work and you work and you work, and it comes out to be 3 pages. And you've got to somehow stretch it out to make it 5, you know. So you add some filler, maybe. you say in 10 words what could have been said in 4 to try to get that 5th page in there. God doesn't do that in the Bible. There's nothing in the Scripture that is unnecessary. And I think God realized that at this point in time, Joshua needed a word of encouragement. The Israelites probably looked out at this vast army arrayed against them, and they're thinking, uh-oh. So God comes along, and he encourages him, and he gives him confidence. That's our defense against intimidation, confidence. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid of them. Because if we get intimidated, if we lose our confidence, we'll hold back. We'll hesitate. We'll become indecisive. And we may lose battles in our spiritual war. Now, throughout Scripture, we find similar words of encouragement. Psalm 42, verses 5 and 6 read, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. For I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. I know growing up people said, you know, if you talk to yourself, you're a little crazy. I don't think so. I think there, in fact, in the scriptures, it's healthy to talk to yourself. And here the psalmist is giving himself a good talking to. Why are you downcast, O my soul? What are you doing so discouraged? I heard one preacher once say, they asked somebody, how you doing, friend? They said, well, not bad under the circumstances. He said, what are you doing under there? And sometimes we need to talk to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of the truth. Oftentimes there's a difference between perception and reality. And sometimes perception wins out because we act on perception rather than reality. The perception here was that Joshua and the Israelites were vastly outnumbered. There's no way they could win. The reality was they had God on their side. And God plus one makes a majority. Let me personalize that. God and you make a majority. It does not matter what everybody else is doing, because if God is on your side, you're on the winning side. And we need sometimes to remind ourselves that. When we find ourselves wallowing in feelings of self-pity and despair and discouragement, just, you know, kind of grab yourself and shake yourself and say, what are you doing? And remind yourself. Now, what are we to remind ourselves of? Remind ourselves of our salvation. Again, salvation guards our minds. Now, salvation is an all-inclusive word. It deals with the past, the present, and the future. Here's a little bit of a theology lesson. Some of these terms might be familiar to you, or maybe you've heard them and didn't know what they meant. But there's three elements of our salvation. There's justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification for the Christian has happened in the past. That is when you first come to Christ and you accept His sacrifice on your account. You receive Him into your life. You are justified. And what that means is Jesus takes your sin away and He puts His holiness on your account. Someone has once described justification as just as if I've never sinned. Christ takes all of our sin away. He puts His righteousness on our account. So when the Father looks at us, He sees a sinless child. You say, well, I know I'm not sinless. Yeah, but you understand, Christ took our sins away. And He put in that place His perfection. That's what it means to be justified. And we look back at our salvation and we say, thank you, Jesus, for taking away my sin and for making me acceptable in God's sight. Again, Satan loves to intimidate us and he'll say, oh, you're not a very good Christian. You're not a very good person. Look at the terrible things you've done. We talked about that this morning with Simon Peter. And here the head of the disciples publicly denies Jesus three times in the very short space of time. And Satan will come along and say, oh, you blew it. It's over now. God can't use somebody like you. We look back to our salvation and we say, Jesus paid it all. All of the sins of my past are under the blood. I'm not going to be intimidated by them anymore. Then there's sanctification. Now, sanctification scares some people. They think of holy rollers and all that kind of thing. Sanctification simply means the present work of God in our lives. The Holy Spirit comes in, He lives within us, and sanctification transforms us to become more like Christ. This is the whole idea of spiritual growth. We grow to be more like Christ. Now, that doesn't just always go at a perfect upward. Sometimes there's some dips in the road, and that's okay. That's all right. God understands. But over time, the Spirit of God is working on us and changing us to become more like Jesus. And then finally, glorification, that's future. You recognize the word glory in there, right? That's what we look forward to when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. And we look forward to that day. And we're assured of that day because of our justification. See, it all comes back around. We have been saved in the past. We are saved in the present. We will be saved in the future. And that can guard against the intimidation of the devil. So confidence. Now, it's not confidence in ourselves. We're not going around saying, look how great I am. It's confidence in the Lord. I love what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He says, not that we are competent in ourselves of any of this, but our competence comes from God. That's where our confidence lies. It's in what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. You know, a great example of this, I mentioned Peter before, when there was that instance, they're out in the lake, and the storm comes up. Middle of the night, they're afraid they're not going to make it. And all of a sudden, here they see a person walking on top of the water toward them. And they recognize who it is, and Peter says, Lord, if that's you, tell me to come and walk on the water with you. And Jesus says, come on. And Peter gets out there, and Peter is walking on top of the water. You talk about miraculous. There it is. That just doesn't happen. But he was keeping his focus on Jesus. And as long as his focus was on Jesus and he was trusting in him, he was fine. But it was when he got distracted, right? It's when he looked around at the wind and the waves and he's thinking, I can't do this. Blah, 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 blah. There he went. And he was right. He couldn't walk on water unless his trust was in Jesus. But when his trust was in Jesus, he could do anything. That's the confidence we are to have. Now, after instilling confidence into Joshua, the Lord gave him some orders for the battle. Starting in the last half of verse 6, we see what might seem to be an odd and even a little bit of a gruesome command. God tells Joshua, you are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. I know that the SPCA would not approve of that particular passage. Why would you do that to the horses? Not only that, from a military standpoint, why not take the horses and the chariots and you'd have a stronger army, right? I mean, defeat the soldiers and take their weapons. I mean, doesn't that just make sense? We don't have horses and chariots. They do. God's going to give us the victory, so let's take their horses and chariots. And God says, nope, I want you to destroy them all. That seems very, very strange to us. And I'm sure that if Joshua didn't question it, some of his lower officers probably did. Are you sure you heard that right? That doesn't seem to make much sense. But I think the Lord knew that had they taken the horses and the chariots for themselves, they would have put their trust in their equipment rather than in their God. Psalm 33:17 says, a horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love. You can have all the latest and greatest of military gadgets. That is not going to save you in a spiritual warfare. But if you put your trust in God, you will win. This is echoed in Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. God's pleasure is not in the strength of a horse, nor is his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Once again, trust him. Put your faith in him. The Lord was teaching Joshua and the Israelites very graphically that their trust must rest solely in himself, not in their own strength, not in their own weapons. And I think that's why he told Joshua, destroy all of the enemy's weapons. But I imagine, kind of reading in between the lines here, I'll bet Satan came along to Joshua and kind of whispered in his ear, you know, there is a better way. You know, if you kept those chariots and horses, don't you think you'd be stronger? You know, it's that same method that Satan used to attack Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember, the serpent comes along, "Oh, come on, Eve. There's a better way. God's trying to hold out on you." And it was successful. He got Eve away from the command of the Lord. Made her question, "Did God really say?" And he does the same thing to us today. Again, he's trying to get us into that point of indecision. That point of hesitation where we know what God has said to do and we ought to do it, but we hesitate. We stop. We think. In that point, we think too much. Our thinking gets us into trouble. How much better it is to comply with the Lord's command, do it His way the first time, do it right the first time, and then you don't have to go back and clean up all the mess. And again, we see the defense against indecision is compliance to what the Lord says. Well, Joshua had to make a decision. Is he going to do it God's way or is he going to do it man's way? And verse 7 tells us, "So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrepoth-Maim, to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots." See, the Israelites obeyed God's command and they were successful. And this compliance to the orders of the Lord is our defense against the indecision that Satan is going to try to bring into our minds. And it's this compliance to the Lord's command that is a testimony of Joshua's leadership throughout the military campaign. Look at verse 15. "As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all the Lord commanded Moses." You know, we have a similar choice in our lives. We're often faced with situations where God's word is clear. This is what God wants you to do. But then there's that other way. There's that other path. There's that other door. And it seems more logical. Other people are saying, "Well, this really makes more sense." And we're tempted to doubt what God has to say. We may lose an opportunity. We may even lose a battle by allowing doubt to keep us from complying with God's orders. And sometimes we just need to hear what Thomas heard from Jesus a week after Easter. "Stop doubting and believe." Just do it. Trust and obey. And you'll find the victory. Now, after the battle is completed, Joshua chapter 11, verse 23 says, "The land had rest from war." Joshua and the Israelites had completed the task the Lord had set before them. And by their faithful obedience to God, they had triumphed over all their enemies. Now, we're not going to go through it tonight, but if you have trouble sleeping tonight, you might want to read Joshua chapter 12. It's a list of all the kings that were defeated. And you might wonder, why is this included in the Bible? Do I really have to know this? Is this going to be on a test somewhere? No, it's not. But I think it's added for the benefit of the Israelites at that time and for the Israelites in the generations to come. They could contemplate on what God had done in the battles they'd experienced. And the Lord often uses reminders of previous victories as encouragement. When we're going through a tough time, look back at a victory God has given us. And it can provide a defense against insecurity. See, that's another favorite mind game of the devil. He loves to try to plant insecurity into our heads. He comes along and whispers, "You really aren't that important to God. I mean, why should He look after you? you know, you're just kind of, you know, average and ordinary. God really doesn't care about you. And he tries to make us feel insecure. Now, at that point, rather than giving in to insecurity, we need to set our minds on what God has done for us. To contemplate the goodness of the Lord in our personal lives. To know that he is still at work. Good verse in that regard is Philippians 1:6. I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which being interpreted means he ain't done with you yet. He's still working. And he's still providing the victory each step of the way. Remember, Jesus Christ came to earth. He died for you. He saved you, and someday he's going to come back for you. That's what Paul means in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 when he says, since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Once again, salvation protecting the mind. Looking ahead to that final glorification when God will complete the work that he's already begun in our lives. Now, I know this can be a real struggle. I know that there's a constant battle going on, and the mind is the devil's domain. I've heard some people try to say that, you know, the devil can't read your mind. Whatever. He's spirit. He's not physical. He has access to our minds. And he can plant suggestions and thoughts. In fact, that's how he loves to work the most. And the more we wear the helmet of salvation, the more we're going to be protected against his lies. You know, maybe this evening you hear this message, you realize you've fallen into the mind games of the enemy. Maybe he's intimidated you by the pressures of the world. Maybe he is trying to get you to be indecisive about obeying what God has said. You know what's right, but there's that hesitation there. Or maybe you're feeling insecure. You just feel like you don't amount to anything. Even in the family of God, you might just feel like, you know, I'm just barely hanging on, and that's just as good as it gets. No. God has a place for you. He has a place for you in his army. As we said this morning, he has a plan for you. For those of you who missed it, we'll give you the real quick test to know if God still has something for you to do. Breathe in, breathe out, you passed. That's all it takes. If you're living, God has something for you to do. And he has promised you the victory every step of the way. So that moment of choice is now ours. Are we going to listen to the devil? Or are we going to listen to God? Are we going to let our feelings be controlled by what the devil has to say? Or are we going to remind ourselves of the truth that God has saved us, he is saving us, he will save us, and victory is ours. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We have the helmet of salvation. Paul says, wear it, put it on, and get yourself into the battle.